Hello, this is Bob Howell. We had a technical glitch Sunday and the first part of the message we did not capture, and so I'm going back to my notes. I'm going to just give enough information for to give context and continuity to the message. We began in John 12:41, where it says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." John has just quoted Isaiah from two different passages in this passage in John. The first is from Isaiah 53, where he says, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So this is the introductory verse to Isaiah 53, which speaks of the suffering Messiah and the atoning sacrifice. For example, in verses 4 through 6, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then in verse 10, he says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So this is the Lord speaking to and through Isaiah, and it certainly is a picture of Jesus suffering for the world. Jesus did speak of his suffering as his being glorified back in John 12:23. Jesus answers them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now the idea here is that few believed our report, and to few was the arm of the Lord been revealed. It was a remnant of Israel that believed. And so, although we'll see that it was a large number, it was still a small number in comparison to the size of Israel. But in this passage, Isaiah 53, Isaiah does not see Jesus in a literal sense, that is a vision of the Lord or actually with his eyes. The other quotation that John gives explains why few believed, and it's from Isaiah 6, where Isaiah does indeed see the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, we're told, "By Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And Uzziah had reigned for 52 years, and so there was stability in the kingdom. And then when King Uzziah dies, there's a lot of uncertainty. There always is, and especially in a monarchy with the change of kings, even more than many other forms of government. And so Isaiah says, "When King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." So there is this stability. You know, the Lord's in control. He's the one upon the throne. He's high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." So Isaiah sees the Lord as he has this vision of the Lord on his throne in the temple. He realizes his own sinfulness. And although Isaiah was righteous among those in Israel at this time, he realizes and cries out, "Woe is me, I am undone." And then the Lord sends this seraphim to cleanse his iniquity, and he hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. A type of Jesus coming, of course. So that's basically the beginning of our message, and we will now join the whole message in progress.
Unclean lips. So he recognized his sinfulness when he was in the presence, or when he had this vision of the Lord and when he saw him. And the Lord sent a seraphim to touch his lips with this coal from the altar and purged his sin away. And in verse 8 it says, And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, and this is what John quoted, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And we talked about this last week. How does this hardening and dulling take place? It's not simply something the Lord does, but people harden their hearts first. They dull their ears and they blind their own eyes so that they do not see. And then judgment comes from the Lord at a certain point and their hearts are hardened. But this is, you know, God's telling Isaiah this for his day, and this applied to his day. And then it comes again when Jesus is here, and it applies to the generation that Jesus is speaking to. So he tells him to do this, and I said in verse 11, how long, Lord? Or Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So this is the judgment that's coming. They're going to be taken out of the land. Same thing happened in Jesus' day, 70 AD, as they were removed from the land. He says, but yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. There would still be a remnant of men within Israel who were holy, even though this judgment had come about. So John's telling us that it's Jesus that Isaiah saw high and lifted up. His train was the train that was filling the temple. He saw this vision of the Son of God, the Lord of hosts. This is another clear indication that Jesus is Yahweh, the God for whom Isaiah is named. The name Isaiah is Yeshiah in the Hebrew, Yah being the name of God. And his name means Yah has saved. Yahweh has saved. So that's the meaning of the name of Isaiah. So in verse 42, John points out to us that although most did not hear, he says there were some that believed. He speaks of those who did not believe, could not believe, yet he points out that many did believe. A minority of Israel, but still a larger number than the apostles. And later in the early days of the church, we see 3,000, mostly or all Israelites, saved on the day of Pentecost, and 5,000 saved later on another day. So this is a remnant, but it's a large number. It's not large compared to the number of those who didn't believe. In Romans chapter 11, Paul tells us about this event with Israel and what happened when they turned away from Jesus. In verse 25, he says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So he's telling them not to, you know, think that they're superior to the Jewish people. He's saying, I don't want you to be wise in your own opinion. I want you to know what's going on, that blindness in part is. And some translations translate this hardness. It's the same word that's translated different ways. It's happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So he's talking about a future time when Israel will turn back to the Lord. And in verse 26, he says, so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So this new covenant they're going to become aware of, and we see it again in remnant. There's always been a remnant of Jewish believers, and that remnant is growing today. It's been pretty minor and probably pretty stable throughout history from the time of Jesus until recently, and now it's begun to grow. It's begun to sort of explode, especially within the borders of Israel. But when they look upon him whom they pierced, when they see him, then they will all recognize and repent and believe in him, and thus all Israel will be saved. He says in verse 28, concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So they were enemies of the gospel, but hey, they're still elect as the people of God. It doesn't mean that they're saved apart from Jesus, but they were selected by God to be his people. It's a corporate election. And they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. If we want to show our love for God, we'll show our love toward this people who's been elected, because it is for the sake of the fathers. And so we will love them because they're elected. They're the elect of God. And he explains that further. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They've been elected, and he's not going to unelect them. He's made certain promises to them that are unconditional. And a lot of these promises, you know, to Abraham, through to Jacob, and even through further to David, they center upon the land of Israel. And this will be their land forever, he says. Church doesn't have a land. Now, the church looks for a country somewhere else. The church does not have property on earth, but Israel does. And this is a promise God still is going to fulfill when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And we'll enter into that tribulation period, and then beyond that into the kingdom period, where Israel will be reestablished as the kingdom, and David, Jesus upon the throne. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. We apply that to ourselves a lot. We can apply it. We have gifts and callings. But here he's talking about Israel. He's not talking about us as individuals or the church. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. So the Jews disobeying has opened the door to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, as Gentiles, were to show our love for God in such a way that our Jewish roots, people within Judaism, were made jealous. And they want to know the God that we know, which is their God. And he's our God as well now. So he kind of sewed everybody up in disobedience so that he might have mercy on everyone. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So the fact that these people, you know, didn't believe, and some did believe, that's that hardening in part that happened to Israel. John tells us that among the rulers, that is the Sanhedrin, many believed. We know two by name who came forward after his crucifixion. That was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. In John 19, verses 38 and 39, Joseph comes and asks for the body of Jesus from Pilate. And he gives him the body. And he comes and takes the body of Jesus away. Of course, he's buried in Joseph's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, which is a new tomb that he had dug. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So these came. It says that Joseph, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away. So Joseph has been a believer, but because of fear of the Jews, the Jewish rulers, he has been a secret believer. Nicodemus, apparently, has been a secret believer. They come out into the open at this point. They can't hide what they're doing. The Jewish leaders, the non-believers, who were no doubt still in the majority and in control of policy and decision-making, have threatened that any who believe in Jesus would be excommunicated. You recall back in John chapter 9, the man who was born blind was healed. And the ruling council, they just didn't want to believe it, you know. And so they call his parents in. And in verse 18 of chapter 9, he says, "The Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?'" They didn't really even believe that he was born blind. "You say it," you know. Obviously, he wasn't born blind because here he is and he can see. Yeah. His parents answered them and said, "We know this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened the eyes, we do not know. He's of age. Ask him. He'll speak for himself." And why did they answer this way? His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He's of age. Ask him." In John 9 and verse 34, the blind man has been answering them. They've asked him and he's been answering them. And it says in verse 34, they answered, the rulers answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins. And are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. So the fact that he was born blind, they attributed that to being completely born in sins. There was some sin that happened that caused this. You couldn't be born blind just for no reason. You know, it had to be that you were a horrible person, or maybe your parents were terrible people. And so they cast him out. And that doesn't mean they just told him to leave their presence. That means he was put out of the synagogue. He was excommunicated from Israel. And this was a big deal, you know. I mean, you were cut off from the whole community. You were cut off many times from your family. And so you're sort of isolated on your own. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" He'd never seen Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him now, and it is he who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, that those who see may be made blind." So the blind man was cast out, but Jesus finds the one who has been cast out and takes him in. And this is always true of those who have been cast out for his sake. He will always take them in. So this is what these rulers were afraid of, being cut off from participation in the synagogue and other aspects of Jewish life. If they were put out of the synagogue, family and friends would also be instructed to have nothing to do with them. It was a big deal, akin to those today who believe in Jesus and are cast out of their families and considered non-existent. No longer a family member. This happens most often in Orthodox Jewish families and Muslim families, although it can also take place in Hindu, Buddhist, and other religious cultures. Sometimes to the extent of the family killing the believer in Jesus for apostatizing from their faith. This occurs most often among the Muslims. These are referred to as honor killings and are becoming more prevalent in the West, including the U.S. They've always been very prevalent in the Mideast. The penalty for apostasy from Islam is the death penalty. So the family feels the shame of their family member leaving, and they take matters into their own hands. And you'll find brothers killing sisters and fathers killing daughters. You'll find men killing their wives. Occasionally you'll find a wife killing her husband for apostasy. In Mark 13:12, Jesus said, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." Now he's speaking in terms of this tribulation period that's coming, but this describes that division that he will bring between people, and there will be times when they'll be betrayed, they'll be betraying one another to the death. John 16:2, he says, "They will put you out of the synagogue," speaking to his apostles now. "Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." Now, this is the situation we see among these who kill believers in Jesus now. They think they're pleasing God. They think they're serving God in doing this. A false God, but a God nonetheless. And John tells us why in verse 12 and verse 43, why they were did not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. John doesn't cut them any slack. He says, this is why they love the praise of men rather than the praise of God. He points out that they are considering the favor of men of greater value than the favor of God. In John chapter 5 and verse 44, Jesus says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? So it's important that you seek the honor that comes from God above any other honor. Jesus often spoke against those who did things just to be seen by men. They wanted the honor of men, the praise of men. Matthew 6:2. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Matthew 23, verses 5 through 7. All their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. See how holy I am? Look at this phylactery. My phylactery on my forehead is so large I cannot see. You know that. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. It's a dangerous thing. Luke 16:15, he said to them, You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So Jesus often rebuked those who would seek the favor of man rather than the favor of God. Now, it is a difficult thing to forego the favor of men when all that is required is to remain silent. In John 12:26, again, above in our chapter, Jesus said, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So if you want the honor that comes from God, then you follow and serve Jesus, and the Father will honor you. When Paul was in Galatia, it was after he had left, there were people who came in behind him who were telling the people that they needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And they accused Paul of being a man-pleaser by not telling them this. And in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul addresses this issue. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So that's damned forever. Anathema is the Greek term. That meant, you know, be damned forever if they preach another gospel to you. And then Paul says, do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. This was not pleasing to the Galatians. Paul was very concerned about them because they were believing these things that were being said to them. And so he was very upfront with them, just as John didn't cut these guys any slack. Paul didn't cut them any slack. This was life and death. And he says in verse 11, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul received these things directly from Jesus. He talks about being an apostle that was born out of due time. You know, he learned all the same things the other apostles learned in that 3.5 years, and he learned them directly from Jesus, as his own indication. So he had his own special class, special classroom. You know, here it is. You missed the prime time, you know, 3.5 years, so I'm going to take you aside and instruct you. And that's what Paul's saying here. I didn't receive this from man. So Paul was accused of being a men-pleaser. The Judaizers were telling the Galatians they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved, which is, you know, to convert to Judaism. And they would say, Paul's not telling you this because he's a man pleaser. He doesn't want to give you the hard truths. Well, he does give them the hard truths. And it's contrary to what these others were telling them. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, he says this, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." No one can be justified by law. And you have to be justified by law or by grace. You can't be justified by law. You can't mix the two. So it has to be grace. You've fallen from grace if you're seeking to be justified before God on the basis of your own works. So Paul is not being a man pleaser there. Jesus speaks in other places of being ashamed of him and his gospel. In Luke 9:26, he says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Romans 1:16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Greek." Some believers are ashamed of the gospel. They want to hold it back or hide it. But Paul says, "I'm not ashamed. It's the power of God." You know, I don't know if it's in my notes today, if we had before, but both Jesus and Paul were, you know, accused of being out of their minds because they were not ashamed, you know. He's beside himself, they said of Jesus, you know, he's losing it. And Paul was like, "Much learning is making you mad, Paul." 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says again, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I've believed and am persuaded he's able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." He's talking about his suffering, and Paul was a jailbird. He was in and out of jail, you know. He says, "I'm not ashamed of being a jailbird." It's good to be a jailbird if you're locked up for the right reasons. If you're locked up for the wrong reasons, that's something to be ashamed of. But if you're locked up for the right reasons, for his sake, then it's not something to be ashamed of. And then in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, he says, "Now little children, abide in him, and when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." The way to avoid shame is to abide in the Lord. Remain in him, continue in him, follow him, serve him, and you will be without shame before him at his coming. John 12:24. Jesus returns from his departure, his drawing away. And in verse 44 it says, "Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me believes not in him, or not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I've come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." We come to Jesus' last words before he secludes himself for an intense time of ministry to his apostles. There's only a little time left before he will be leaving them, and they need to have this time with him and hear the things he's going to share with them in order to come through the coming events and stand. And his discourse here is really a summary of much of what he has said throughout the book of John. He gives them an overview of his teaching before he goes away from them. Jesus is telling them once again the most important, or perhaps most essential, truths that he has come to convey. Truths that pertain to their and our salvation. So these statements are also a reminder to us of the statements that have gone before in the good news according to John. In verse 44, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Jesus emphasizes the fact that he has been sent into the world. He came on a mission that men might believe on the one who sent him, that is the Father. You know, Jesus speaks of believing in him, that is in Jesus, but here, and in John 5:24, he equates this belief with believing in God the Father. John 5:24, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." This believing, passed from death into life. In other places in John, Jesus speaks of the necessity of believing in him. John 6:35, Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." 6:40, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." 6:47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." John 7:38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" John 14:12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." And in John 14 and verse 1, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He equates faith in himself with faith in God, that is, the Father, as we know him. He says, "The same faith you place in the Father, place in me." So believing in the Son is believing in the Father. This is a claim to deity, but also a deflection of glory from himself to the Father. And it's certainly blasphemy if Jesus were any other than God. This is what Jesus was accused of and why the Jews had him crucified. And if he was not God, they were correct. This would be a blasphemous thing. "You shall have no other gods before me," is what the Lord has said. So Jesus didn't come to glorify himself, but to glorify the Father. Back in 12:28 again, he says, "Father, glorify your name." And a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Jesus came for this purpose. He continually emphasizes, Jesus, that his work is not different from the Father's work, that his words are not different from the Father's words. He declares in John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." John 12:45, "He who sees me sees him who sent me." This is much the same as he says to the apostles later in chapter 14 and verse 9. "I've been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?" His claim to being the exact representation of the Father, that's what he's claiming. And the writer to Hebrews picks up on this in Hebrews chapter 1. First four verses, he says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." This phrase, "express image," it's translated in other versions by things, phrases like the exact imprint, the exact likeness, the engraved form, the representation of his essence, and the image of his substance. It's more than just a physical likeness. It's the exact representation of his essence, exactly who he is. So if we want to know what God's like, we can look at Jesus. If we want to know what God thinks, we can listen to Jesus. He is God come in the flesh. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians 1:15, Paul says He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, these who are blinded to the gospel, their minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Note, Jesus is not made in His image, He is His image, or exact representation. In verse 46 of John 12, Jesus says, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Well, back in John chapter 8 and verse 12, he spoke to them and said, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, that's an extremely important statement. Just as Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, it says here, God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. There's nothing dark about God. James says there's not even a shadow of turning in Him. Some people ascribe darkness, evil, directly to God, and that is incorrect. Evil, it comes from man. It does not originate with God. There is no darkness at all in Him. And John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 tells us, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or does not overcome it. It's another way of saying that. So I was reading this about the light. I thought of a quote by C.S. Lewis. I had to go look it up. But he said this. He said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. And this is the truth of Scripture. It's the light of God. And through that light we see that the world makes sense. Even the bad things in the world make sense. We understand why, in a general sense, these things happen. We understand why creation is the way it is. You know, if God, some people stumble, many scientists stumble. If God created, everything should be perfect. Well, it was, but there were intervening events that took place, and it is not now. And so, as we consider the doctrine of God, the truth of Christianity, it's what makes sense of the world. Nothing else does. In Psalm 36 and verse 9, the psalmist says, with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. It's the light of God that gives us light, and by which we see light. Psalm 43:3, he says, oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. The light and his light and his truth are the same thing. His truth is light. His light is truth. So by the light that Jesus brought through his teachings, grace and truth, we see the issues of life clearly, and we have understanding of the meaning of life and the correct course to pursue. In verse 47 of John 12, Jesus says, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus didn't come for the purpose of judgment. The judgment of God is deferred. It's always been deferred, except in those certain instances, judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, judgment upon Israel when they were carried away into captivity. Otherwise, his judgment has been deferred. If it were not, none of us would be existing, or we'd be existing in hell. So he didn't come to judge the world. He came to save the world, he says. In John 3, verses 17 and 18, he says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So judgment's deferred, but it is determined here and now. The outcome of the judgment is decided in this life. It's too late to turn later. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul was speaking on the Mars Hill to the Athenian philosophers there, he talked to them about the gods that they worshipped and how, you know, he commended them because they didn't miss any. They had them all there, idols to all the gods on the hill. And he says, I noticed there's one to the unknown god, and I'm going to tell you about him, you know, because he's not these other guys. And so when it comes down to it, he says in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So he's saying, this is basically saying this, the judgment of God has been deferred. He hasn't, you know, come down on all of you at this point. But the time has come when he commands all men to repent. And he says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And so this one that we know as Jesus, he's going to be the one who judges the world. And the judgment will be based upon his words, which is in the next verse. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, we're told, to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Jesus' sacrifice was for all, elect and non-elect. Who are the elect? The elect are those who believe. Those who believe, he has given eternal life. But he died for those who do not believe. He died for all men. And 1 John tells us he was the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for those of the whole world. So he's the Savior of all men, but especially those who believe, because those who believe take advantage of that salvation. Those who reject it, he's their Savior, but they don't want him. And so they don't get that. In the verse 48 of John 12, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So this is the basis for his judgment. He who rejects me, one must receive him or reject him. The Jesus you receive must be the one revealed in the Bible. That is the real Jesus. Not one based on ignorance of his claims in person or a Jesus of your own invention. That famous poet Bob Dylan said, you've either got faith or you've got unbelief. There ain't no neutral ground. In John chapter 5 and verse 45, Jesus says, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so the rejection of the words of Moses, the rejection of the words of Jesus. In John chapter 1 and verse 11 tells us he came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who received him. He's saying here, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. Those who receive him have the right, the authority. The door is open for them to become children of God. They'll be born again by his Spirit. So this is the grounds of judgment. The word Jesus has spoken, which he says are not his own, but God's, will be the basis of judgment. How have you responded to his word, his message? Have you believed or do you not? You have been notified as of this day, judgment is coming. And this is the basis upon which you, myself, all persons will be judged for everlasting life or everlasting contempt. Faith in what Jesus has said is the ground of your salvation. In Matthew 5 and 18, it says, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it is all fulfilled. So it will be completely fulfilled. Not a jot or a tittle will drop to the ground. In Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus says, but my words will by no means pass away. Jesus equates his words with the revelation from God, the law that was given. It's just as substantial and will last just as long. In verse 49 of John 12, I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. Jesus reminds them that his words are not his words alone, but they are the words the Father commanded that he speak. He obeyed the Father in all that he spoke, so his words can truly be stated to be the words of God the Father. Again, something that later he says to his apostles in John 14:10, he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. It's the authority of the Father is what he is giving them. John 8:26, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. And John 8:28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And John 7:16, Jesus says, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Saying, I didn't come in my own authority. I'm giving you what God the Father has given me. And then in verse 50 of John 12, he says, I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. The result of the Father's command is everlasting life. This is the Father's desire to grant everlasting life to all who believe in the Son, and he has guaranteed and will fulfill this desire. Everyone who believes in the Son shall have everlasting life. His desire is that all would believe in the Son and have everlasting life. All do not believe. All will not believe. But he has sent his Son to carry out his plan. The Son has come to perfectly represent the Father. He comes to bring everlasting life, and so he does his Father's command and speaks the Father's words. The result is that those who believe in the Son have everlasting life. Those who do not believe in the Son, that is, reject him, will not see life, but abide in death. In John 3:36, we are told, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Those who do not believe in Jesus, the wrath of God is abiding on them. That wrath is deferred. The judgment's deferred. Age of grace, period of grace for that person. But they must come and believe in Jesus and repent of their sins. 1 John 5:13, John writes and says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. We can know by believing in him that we have eternal life. Now this is the message. Jesus came to save the world. Jesus came to save me. Jesus came to save you. Salvation is found by believing in Jesus, his words and his work. In John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we find the basis of salvation. Paul writes to the Romans and says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that is Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So you believe in your heart that he's the Lord. He makes you righteous. You own him or disavow him with the words of your mouth. Have you confessed him or have you disavowed him with the words of your mouth? So if you believe in your heart, God has raised him from the dead. He's alive. You confess with your mouth who he is, and your faith in him, then he tells us that salvation is the result. Salvation is what comes.